Well, I guess everybody, nobody wants, what's going on here? We isolated the group here. Well, welcome to Bible class this evening. It's good to see everybody out, and this will be our final formal Bible class before the end of the year. We're going to be on Sunday. We're going to be meeting at a very special time for a very special event. And we've been talking about it. It kind of is something that took on a life and based upon not me so much as you and what you wanted to do. And tonight we're going to attempt to finish a cobweb. That probably made me look better. Yeah. Well, as I said, on Sunday we're going to have a very special class or a very special time together. We're going to have a luncheon, which is going to be in celebration of completing the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and tonight we will finish equity. And so it's a milestone for the body, for our little church, and it's a milestone for us edificationally. So we're going to meet at least. You can come. I suppose will be some people be here. I'll be here a little early, but we're going to try to convene here at 11 o'clock on Sunday, 11 o'clock for a luncheon of celebration and fellowship. Of completing a very major part of our godly edification. And so the food list is on the back. I haven't checked it out. I need to check it out so I can prepare my taste buds for what's... It doesn't matter. You're all good cooks. I'll like it all. Are there any announcements or anything we need to say preparation-wise for that?
Is Mike bringing tables?
Mike, you're the table guy. How many can you lay your hands on?
I think five.
Okay. Anything else we need?
Has anyone checked to see if they have any plates and stuff?
I would imagine we've got plates and stuff. Do I still have a web? I don't see it.
Right. There it is. I got it.
Charlotte's web.
That was Jacob's ladder. Okay.
There are plates back there.
There's plates back there.
And I think Helen sent some napkins.
Napkins.
I heard. And if there's not cups, I'll make sure there are some.
We'll probably need power strips. I don't know if things. We'll be.
Oh, yeah. Ice and drinks. Okay. See, this is what y'all need to determine. I'm bringing a healthy appetite.
I did, on Melissa, I believe, started a Facebook group, and I put a little event on there, and in the comments, you can leave what you're bringing, and maybe we can look that over, and if we're missing
okay. Yeah. Ken's looking hungry. He's looking like I think I'd rather just eat a bale of hay than the wheatgrass. I tried it once and it's just not for me. But I appreciate that, huh?
All the greenery is being recalled for like
salad. Oh, E. coli. Yeah. Well, not his. His is like super grown, you know. They take care of the growth of it more than they do their children. But anyway, yeah, I'm looking forward to it. Good time. We'll have a time of good eating and fellowship, and we can do this on a level that the Corinthians couldn't. So, all right. Well, if there's anything that you need to get your heads together about, why do that? Any other announcements or anything you'd like to make mention of? It's good to see Jesse here tonight, all the way from Arkansas again. So you get the prize. There isn't a prize, but you get the prize for the longest commute tonight. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, let's get underway. And now, please, one more time, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Romans 15, verses 1 through 4. The godly labor to the instruction of our equity. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Before we get started this evening, we do have some special music. Tonight we're going to go with what we had on Sunday was a song that was done over in England at one of the greatest venues in the world, which is the Royal Albert Hall, and they have these hymn sings, and this is from that. I think I'll choose the shortest one because we've got a lot to do tonight. And so what I want to do, this is a hymn that some of you are familiar with. If not, you might remember it, not so much from the title, but from the melody of it as it gets going. It's called Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer. Probably not real familiar with it, but you will be. Some of us remember the line, Bread of Heaven, and Feed Me Till I Want No More, that's in this one. But it's just another rousing hymn. And again, this was, they would let these, let the whole audience in. This is I think it's the London Symphony Orchestra and Choir, and Royal Albert Hall. I don't know how many thousands it can hold, but it's, oh, is that right? It's a big place, a beautiful place. And so I hope you enjoy this, and after that we'll get started. So this is Guide Me, O Thou Great Redeemer.
Oh.
Yeah, it's hard not to sound good with the London Symphony backing you up. All right. Before we get underway then this evening, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? On Sunday, we were able to do a bit of a review and just to run through, I think what I'll do is run through that little review that I did of these four verses that you see on the board, and that should warm our thinking up then to where we're going to continue with the issue. The last issue that we're going to be dealing with is here in verse 4, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope, especially the last few words of that statement. But just again to warm your thinking up, this really is, as you see at the very top up there, this comprises our labor with our Father, with the kind of godly thinking that we achieve from verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14, and then putting that into practice in godly living in verses 13 to the end of the chapter. These four verses now focus upon how we're going to take that skill of equity and equity rests upon being able to have being able to make wise, just, and judgmental decisions that are like your Father, and that equity now is going to be utilized in many areas of life, but most importantly, where the issue of edification is concerned, we get an open door invitation to us to actually come in and be able to work and labor together with our Father in his most jealously guarded area of operation of all of them, and that is godly edifying. And to allow you to be able to be a partner with that and to be able to be part of his workforce and labor force is a high honor and a high privilege of God's grace. You really need to know what you're doing. This is being more than just a brain surgeon who has the high honor because he knows so well the anatomy of the brain and how it all works. You know some things now. You who are strong ones in the faith know some things about godly edifying that, as I've said to you many times, that no one in any seminary anywhere in this world knows. No theologian really knows anything about it at all. You now are in on some things that very few Christians ever get in on. And therefore, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And laboring with our Father in this operation, we that are strong are to be bearing the infirmities of the weak by means of the power of godly love and charity. We're going to be bearing those things by being long-suffering with the weaker brother while he's in a state of not yet being fully firmed up or fully established in sound Pauline doctrine as he ought to be, and we will not be therefore pleasing ourselves by freely and fully utilizing all of our own sonship liberty in front of him at his expense and to his, the worst thing of all, to his ruin, that you can actually destroy him with your meat. You can destroy him with your Christian liberty, with your sonship liberty. And we're not going to do that by not pleasing ourselves. Rather, we will, with godly labor and godly love and charity, please our neighbor for his good to edification in view of how much we understand and appreciate, and more importantly, how in love we are now, how real godly in love we are with edification and with the sonship status. And just as Christ himself, as the example in verse 3, pleased not himself, rather pleased others, but not just others because they're others, not others just because they're human beings, but others because it was to their good to edification. His cross work is seen in Psalm 69:9, when it says, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." That isn't just to get us to understand more in depth of the suffering he went through for your sins and mine, but the suffering he went through for your justification and sanctification, and especially in this context, your being edified. And so it was his labor of love. You see his self-sacrifice. You see his self-abasement, part of his own godly love and charity at work there for edification to take place in another. And that too should be our labor of love. It should match. We should match that willingness and gladness to sacrifice ourselves and to abase ourselves for the love of someone's edification. And in verse 4, to amplify on all that, when it comes to understanding and appreciating that godly loving and godly cherishing the edification process and the sonship status and being long-suffering in order to get that edification accomplished is not something that is unique to this dispensation of grace at all. And in fact, you actually are told that it's put on display very back in whatsoever things were written aforetime, in the Old Testament, in the four gospel accounts. And especially in those four gospel accounts, we are to be ever learning from those things. We can see our Lord's own walking in his own shoe leather, how he put this on display time and time again for others to their edification and being long-suffering and pleasing to them for their edification to take place. Well, that final clause now in verse 4 comes along and says that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, patience, we're going to endure the suffering, the distress, whatever the problems that may be associated with having those different levels of doctrinal learning in the assembly, those estate differences doctrinally. We will suffer it. We will be able to bear it without any kind of discontent or complaint and be persistently refusing to give up on the weaker brother or the edification process. We now have the faithful, ever-present companion to patience with the weaker brother and the edification process, and that is the issue that we've been looking at and was looking at last time, this issue of comfort of the Scriptures. And so we've been looking at that issue of comfort, and we're going to pick that up. I'm going to watch my time because we're going to run some Scriptures tonight, and I'm going to try to time this so that we can deal with the last few words at the end of the class through comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. All right, so just to remind ourselves once again, we've dealt with patience quite well. We come along now, comfort is actually from the Latin cum, meaning together with, plus fortis, which means strong. Hence, it means to strengthen. And we talked a little bit, I'm not going to review what I did last time, except just to once again put Webster's up here. You don't need to write all of this down. But one of the great things about it is what I've got underlined. Comfort implies some degree of positive animation of the spirits. Now, at the end of Bible class last time, you should be able to understand the animation of the spirits. There's going to have to be some interactivity taking place, or some pleasurable sensation derived from hope and agreeable prospects. Well, I want to talk a little bit more about comfort, and we'll go to this in a moment. But as I said last time, George Crabb also gathers together words like comfort, cheer, encourage, pleasure. Charles Smith is the other author that I use quite often, and I rely upon quite a lot because of his expertise in the English language and being able to write such a magnificent dictionary on synonyms. His synonyms, book of synonyms called Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. It's a tough one to get, unfortunately, there was a time where they were plentiful, but now it's getting much more difficult. The last one I got, I think for Chris, I snagged one from England. I got it from London. But and you just can't find them too readily, especially for a decent price. But just to paraphrase or what Charles Smith said, he said, comfort relates to the relief, and again, this idea of relief, brought from previous trouble of mind through the aid of admonition or reflection. Now, I'm going to put something on the board in just a moment. I'm just trying to warm you up to this, but just to paraphrase some things that Charles Smith said, comfort has two aspects of it. It's got a negative aspect and a positive aspect. When you're talking about a context where the comfort is not physical comfort, we're not talking about getting you physically comfortable in a chair. We're talking about the idea that there could be some real distress, some mental distress and tribulation that's taking place because of this. You've got a weaker brother situation. He comes into the class. He hears things that run counter to what he's always believed. But there is some interesting things that we didn't bring out too much about the weaker brother situation. The weaker brother, to be able to be qualified as a weaker brother, by definition, he wants to be edified. Well, that implies a lot. He also realizes that I can remember being, if I was in a Thessalonian church or an Ephesian, I'd be the weaker brother. But I can remember when I was very weak in some things that I realized that I did not hold tightly to any doctrine that if the Word of God truly said that that was not right or for me today, that I would let it go. In other words, I didn't hold on to, I never held on to baptism or tithing, but I never held on to, that's a good illustration. A weaker brother by definition wants to be edified properly. He wants to handle God's Word properly and rightly divide it properly, so that he understands what God is doing to, for, and with him today, and not be operating on information that God is not even interested in dealing with today. Again, it's the problem that most churches, you're never going to find a lack of enthusiasm at churches. Churches have all kinds of enthusiasm. They get all pumped up for everything. But again, it's just like I've oftentimes used the illustration that they all come charging onto the field in full football uniforms with all the cheerleaders, rah, 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 Jesus, Jesus, he can do it. If he can't do it, no one can, and everything, only to find out they've just been charging onto a baseball diamond. Yeah, you're charging on with all the enthusiasm, but you're not playing the right game. You're in the wrong park. That's Israel's program. This is our program. And so that desire is there even to qualify as a weaker brother. He wants to be edified. He wants God's Word to actually do its effectual work. So to paraphrase Smith once again, comfort has a negative and positive aspect. The actual substitution of thoughts is designed to take place with comfort. Thinking one thing that causes the distress, it causes the trouble, it's a bothersome thought, it needs to be eradicated and something put in its place. Comfort has the action of removing the painful and troublesome thoughts, that's the negative aspect of it, and replacing those thoughts with pleasing thoughts, with hopeful thoughts. That's the positive aspect of it, and that's why we have it given to us that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures. It's not comfort of some words that we say or the ability to be able to turn a Christian phrase. Too many Christians are living today on slogans. They're sloganeering their way through life. Well, it's just God's will. God willing and the creek don't rise, and there's tons of them, and I'm sure from your background you have heard tons of them, and you maybe have even said tons of them. But that is poor excuse for, all that does is help to pacify you and the people around you that you somehow are with the program of whatever the denomination is or whatever. But that's not what this is. This is comfort of the Scriptures. It's actually taking the person, we get to help in taking them to the part. You that are strong, you ought to be able to listen to what somebody's saying and know if there's problems that they're having, to be able to put them where they need to be. And not to be able to come along and say, well, I think it would be better if you were over here, but to realize that there's a process of edification. And 9 times out of 10, it's going to be some problem that they've got in Romans 6, probably. Either Romans 6, 7, or 8. Where they may be truly justified, but they're having trouble with their sanctified life. You know, well, you know, like Keith Blades had a great article or email that somebody was saying, well, I'm dating this girl and she's a Christian. I've got no doubt that she is, but she just goes out and lives like the world. Well, if she doesn't have the doctrine of Romans 6, 7, and 8, that's what she's going to do. Just because you're a Christian doesn't change your inner man like that. That takes the effectual working of God's Word. And so we realize that this comforting is something whereby the human spirit is fortified by that Scripture, by what the Word of God can effectually do in their inner man. And comfort also implies that the mind is in a state of pain and distress when it does not have the power to adequately remedy it. And therefore, the remedy must come from an outside source. The outside source in this case is God's Word, comfort of the Scriptures. And the issue in Romans 15:4 being the production and maintenance of and the strengthening, really, of hope. To put Smith back up on the board here once again, this is a direct quote from Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. And I think it really fits well with understanding the context that we're dealing with the word comfort. He says this, comfort has acquired a twofold meaning. One, a state of quiet enjoyment flowing from a sense of complete supply of every want. That little phrase, complete supply, that's very important terminology, and that's sonship terminology. When our apostle later on is going to talk about such things that when we're in a position of going under the sufferings of Christ, and those things can be much more harmful mentally than they can ever be physically. The real fight in all of this is your mind. Paul's going to talk to the Ephesians and the Philippians. He's going to talk to them about a particular supply. And that supply, where do you think that supply is? Where do you think this is? Do you have that supply? Yeah, you've got some. If you think of it as a reservoir of a supply, like a supply of fuel or something, what's in your reservoir right now?
Romans 1:1 through 15:4.
That's it, yeah. And that's a good supply. Romans 1:1 through 15:4 is your supply right now. And that supply is going to increase and increase and increase. And it's from that supply. And again, that's far better than just simply going up to somebody and saying, well, here's the latest Christian bestseller, and throwing it at them and say, have fun. Or throw them a Bible and say, well, your answer's in there somewhere. But be able to show them where it is. And if they come back and say, well, I don't think it's effectual, I don't think nothing has changed, then it hasn't worked. Take them back to it, and back again, and back again, and back again, because that's what they need. The other part of comfort, number two, he says, comfort means the relative ease afforded under mental trouble, in which sense it is nearly the same as consolation, which is interesting because look at what's coming up. Verse 5, now the God of patience and consolation. Consolation is very close to comfort, but there is a shade of meaning that's different. A relative ease afforded under mental trouble, in which sense it is nearly the same as consolation, but consolation is more active. And we'll talk about consolation later on. Well, as I said last time, and the last thing we did was spend time kind of probing and seeing if you can appreciate exactly what is going on when you're told Let's put verse 4 back up here. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, and because of the way it's said, the context in which it's said, of you and your Father working and laboring together in godly edifying, and your Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not being physically present here. That matters. And I know a lot of times people who rightly divide and everything, and they say, well, and I teach it as well too, and it's a perfectly right doctrine to teach, that God is not going to be, God's not using His omnipotent, powerful hand to come between you and the circumstances of life. But normally it's left there, and that's it. But the truth of the matter is God is intervening. And you won't hear that much from so-called grace churches. But sonship takes care of that. The sonship status provides God to have hands and feet and legs. But there's one more thing that He's got to have as well if He's not physically here. And that's what I was trying to get you to see last time, and you all saw it beautifully. And that is when you recognize exactly what God says and the way He's said it, we're going to have to realize that we're going to have to say something at some time. If we're going to bring comfort of the Scriptures to someone, then something's going to have to be said. You're going to be engaging that weaker brother situation somehow. And we talked about the fact that with the that's how the comfort, that's how the relief and distress of mind of the weaker brother is going to take place, not just tossing a Bible and say, read it. But what I'm after is being able to be a paraclete, to be able to be someone who comes alongside to help. You know you're not the fount of edification, you're not the power of edification, but you have now some... In fact, Chris was talking to me about it. You should realize this should open up an entire new vista of opportunity and real sonship prayer to be able to, with your Father, sit down and determine exactly how you can benefit another's edification. And some of you will determine that, and that's a line I'm not going to cross. You're going to determine that all on your own. That's part of what being an adult son is about. But we're going to have, it implies by what it says that we're going to engage the weaker brother. You're going to actually talk with him about the Scriptures. You're going to have to use your mouth. You're going to have to speak words. And as we left it last time, that's the reason why when you come to the very next few verses, that's what one of the major matters of your sonship checkpoint is going to be about in verse 6. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I ended last time, I was talking about how much God's Word has to say about what you say. And this is a ticklish subject, because some people just aren't going to say much. That's okay. You're going to have to determine that on your own. But here's the thing. Well, in fact, the Scripture says a great deal about the subject of what you say, about your tongue, your mouth, your lips. The lips, the comfort and wise use of the tongue, the use of words and answers and wise lips, the learned and unlearned questions and speaking in due season and that kind of thing. And as I said, the strange woman she uses words to entice. Well, I want to run some verses on this, and this is just going to have to be a sampling. In fact, seeing my time tonight, it's going to have to be a really short sampling. But we're going to come back to a lot of these passages as we get into the checkpoint when we deal with one mouth. But for now, let's come back with me, and you're going to need your Bible here, and... For the next few minutes, I just want to run through some passages. First of all, I want to start off, really, I want to focus upon Proverbs. Proverbs has a tremendous amount to say about your mouth and what is said. But I want to start by looking at the Lord himself and see, you know, Jesus Christ never said one word that was inappropriate. He never said a single word that was not that which his Father desired him to say, as if the Father himself were speaking. And you say, yeah, well, he's God. All right. But where did he get that in his humanity? My understanding is he got it from his sonship education. And it was foretold that that's the way the Messiah would be, that Israel's Christ and Messiah was going to be one who had that kind of relationship with Father to Son, so that what you heard were the words the Father would say if he were saying them himself. And there's a passage that highlights that for us in Isaiah chapter 50. Come back to Isaiah chapter 50. And this is, hopefully, I wrote these verses down right. I have a terrible talent for being able to write the wrong verse down, but in my notes, so we'll see how I did. Isaiah chapter 50, and we don't have time to go through a lot of things here, but let's just come down and look at when Isaiah is on a cycle where he is looking at the time of in Israel's program, when Christ himself would be here, and when the climactic stage of Israel's program would arrive, and when the Lord right here would begin to have his ministry to Israel here on this earth. Look at what he says about him here in verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord hath given me, and by the way, me is the Son, the capital S Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. And we're going to see that same thing come up in the book of Proverbs. What does it mean to speak in season? Yeah, timing. When a fruit is in season, it's ripe. And if you get such delicate fruit as grapes, and I suppose other genus of fruit as well. I know even in farming, corn and things like that, there's just a small window where everything is just perfectly ripe. And that's the idea, that there's a proper time, and that a person who is taught properly by his Father has a well-honed and very keen sense of timing and opportunity, of what needs to be said and when it needs to be said and when it does not need to be said. And this is one of the things, this is probably one of the most telling things that I know of about being able to just not say anything, just listen to Christians talk and find out if they really are as strong as they think they are in the faith. Because 9 times out of 10, again, so, well, maybe not that often, but very often, when you get people who say they rightly divide the word of truth, they basically have an incredibly shallow understanding of Israel's program. They have just a little bit of an understanding of time past, but now to come. They can draw the chart. And when all you can do is do that and you think you've arrived, then basically what you become is a headhunter. And that's all you're doing. You're out to get scalps and be able to destroy and leave in the dust a little pile of dust another Christian, and just tear their theology world apart and leave them there as dust, and you go away and notch your belt, you know, another one in your belt. Well, that's not a son. A son doesn't do that. A son knows when the opportune time is, when something is fit or suitable. And that takes wisdom and discretion and discernment, and something that we'll gain even more of later on, called prudence. And the Lord had all of that. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. You can go over and see him doing that. Come unto me, all ye that are weary, late, heavy, late, weary and heavy, late. I will give thee rest. All of those things. You can match those up. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And we went over this verse when we were going over the whole introduction to sonship. That Jesus Christ himself, as he was on this earth, he would get up morning by morning, and his father would awaken him, and awaken his ear, and he would have time. And he this is actually verse 4 in Isaiah 50 is reversing what happened in Genesis 3. Because what the Lord was doing with Adam and Eve in the garden every day was coming and having a Bible class, and they would satisfy their soul to get that day's doctrine so that they could live it out, then they would eat. What the serpent did was he reversed it. He tempted their flesh to eat, and then notice God shows up for the Bible class. Jesus Christ is the first one to get that thing straightened out. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, verse 5, and I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back, which is what the vain religious system of Israel had done. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. This is what he was going to endure when he goes to the cross. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. There's his absolute relentless patience. His persistent patience to set himself as a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? This is what he shouts from the cross when he's going to ask the adversary to come and let's go. Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall wax old as a garment. The moss shall eat them up. Well, that's a little more than we needed there, but again, all of that is contingent upon he's got an ear that was learning and he has a mouth that's speaking. And one of the things I wanted to make sure and say, when Jesus Christ, when we're talking about speaking a word in season, we're not trying to say that, okay, what you've got to do is you've got to come to church. And the more you're in church and the more you rub shoulders and elbows with people at church and the more you hear the pastor preach and the more you hear the song sung, you're going to start getting this Christianized language. You're going to start getting a mouthful of language. And when we hear that coming out, then we think that you're one of us. That kind of thing. And all organizations have that. That's not what this is. This isn't Jesus saying, God bless you when somebody sneezes. Which is not in the Bible anywhere. I don't know. And you really don't have the power to bless me. But this is understanding what the Word of God says, what the human spirit needs, and being able to give that human spirit that portion of the Word of God that they need. Knowing that there are portions of the Word of God they cannot bear. That is an almost unthinkable thought to most Christians. Do you think any pastor would stand up and say, there are portions of God's Word I cannot teach to you because you cannot bear it? Well, they'd fire him. Okay. You have given me the tongue. That's what the tongue of the learned is. The tongue of the learned is an intelligent tongue. And intelligence doesn't mean that Jesus was a genius, which he obviously was. But it doesn't mean you've got 160 IQ. Intelligence means you know what's going on around you. Every time I get somebody here from the military, it always conjures up illustrations in my head. That's what you want. Real intelligence is what's happening around me. I know what's going on around me. I know where the enemy is. I know what they're doing. I know where the friendly troops are. I know what they're doing. I know my surroundings, my terrain. I know what's going on around me. I'm completely aware of what's going on around me. That's what I'm talking about a son being intelligent. He knows what's going on. He has the tongue of a learned. Well, Proverbs, come over to Proverbs chapter 10. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 passages that I wanted to go through. So that's about out. Proverbs. Proverbs basically is, especially when you get from chapter 10 on, it's a study guide of godly equity. It really is. What I say, chapter 10, and this won't be exhaustive. In fact, we're just going to scratch the surface here. But just to give you an example, and fasten your seatbelt because we're just going to run through examples of these. Come down to chapter 10, pick it up at verse 11. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred, that's what comes out of your mouth. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is from that is void of understanding. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. Cast your eye down to verse 17. He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproveth error. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool. In the multitude of words there is want. I like this. In the multitude of words there wanteth not sin, but he that restraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Come on down to the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 31 and 32. The mouth of the just bringeth forth wisdom, but the froward tongue shall be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked speaketh frowardness. And again, frowardness is that excellent English word that does not need to be changed, but people just need to learn their own language. That frowardness comes from the ungodly thinking and is again a word that we've worked at here quite a bit, but I don't have time to go into tonight. And you can go on down did anybody spend any time in any of this? Did you? You went through Proverbs? Isn't there a lot? I mean, there's a tremendous amount of stuff. Look at chapter 11, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 9. An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. Verse 11. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbor, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. Bible has a lot to say about what you say and how you say it and when you say it. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. That's interesting. Again, that's not repeating information concerning others, not a talebearer. I learned this the hard way once. As I was studying to be a pastor under my pastor, he came. Somebody said something bad about him to me. And they knew that if they just said it to me, I'd blab it to him. They wanted it to get to him, but they didn't have the courage to be able to stand and tell him face to face. And so I did what a fool would do. I passed it on to him. And he, without being angry or without even raising his voice, he looked at me and he said, "Mark, if you're going to be a pastor, you've got to learn to never, ever air someone else's dirty laundry." And then he turned around and walked away, and he reduced me to the size of a walnut. And I've never forgot that. And we could go on down through many of these. In chapter 12, there's a bunch of them. Chapter 15, chapter 16. chapter 25. In fact, oh man. Okay. Come over to, let's see, there's just a bunch of these, and we're going to revisit these when we go through the checkpoint. But come over to chapter 15. You get some examples of using knowledge right with your mouth. In verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. That's an interesting one. The verse 23 is a great one. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is. And again, that's not just a Christian slogan. That's being able to understand the need and being able to bring true and honest and real godly biblical comfort to that particular person. Well, there's all kinds of examples we could go to, but I want you to just realize how critical this is. If you come over and let's just look at one thing and then we'll finish this off. Come over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. There are many places and passages, and I'll give you a list of some of these, and they're not exhaustive, but I'm just trying to give you a scratch of the surface to say the Bible has a great deal to say, because your Father not only is not here physically present, but He allows you to be able to be His hands, His arms, His legs, and work and labor together with Him, but He also allows you to be His mouth and know what to say to one another. Ephesians chapter 4. For time's sake, I just want to point out a couple of things. Come down here to verse 29. In fact, I was going to take you from 11 on, but just verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. By the grace is even more than comfort. And that precipitates him saying, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed into the day of wrath. Let all bitterness, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake have forgiven you. That whole passage there, that matches up with how a son in his level 2 sonship edification is now going to be able to be relied upon and have the responsibility of the father to be able to speak for him. And by the way, folks, that's part of what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador for Christ. We'll come back to Romans chapter 15 and let's quickly finish this off. Hit the wrong one. Let's see. What do I want? I've got my cheat sheet covered up here. Boy, it's bad when you cover up your cheat sheet. I can't remember all the numbers. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The last three words, might have hope. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Might, again, we've encountered this word several times. This is not might in the sense of maybe it will, maybe it won't. This is might, which is used as a might of intent and purpose. A might of intent and purpose. In other words, you would say something like, I did this first so that this other thing might happen. You're not saying, there's no question that it will, but you can use the word might that way. It's a might of intent and purpose. That we might have, in the sense of continuing on, we might have and continue having, we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, continue on having hope. And this last word, put last by our Father, would be the last thing that He leaves us with in our formal education of wisdom, justice, judgment, and now equity, complete hope that the Greek word elpis is not hope in the way in which we commonly think of it. Oftentimes we think of hope as wishful thinking. That's not the way the Greeks or Romans understood hope, the Greek word elpis. It means complete and absolute confidence. It's the concept of confident expectation and absolute, not a shadow of a doubt, assurance related to something that's going to take place in the future. That we might have hope. And we've talked about this hope before. What kind of hope are we talking about here? Some of you have made mention of it, correctly so. What is the hope that's in view here in the context? Is it hope of eternal life? Hope of what? Edification. Anybody else? It is an expansion on our hope doctrine. Yeah. Why would you say that? You're right. Yeah. Was there anything said to you in equity that would make you think that? You know I'm asking the question that it has to be yes. There it is. Yeah. Exactly. Romans 14:10, the judgment seat of Christ was brought up here for the very first time in your entire doctrine, doctrinal edification. You're confronted with the fact that you are going to be responsible. There is the reward of your inheritance is contingent upon this. So we can put that in, and that's not at all damaging the context. That's within the scope of the context. So to go back to the edification issue, my understanding is, in context, the hope of successful sonship edification, both ours and for the body of the local assembly in which we're in, for ours, for the weaker brother, and for the body itself to be properly edified. And this hope and is hope in things that I've talked about in the past as we went through this over the year or more that we've spent in it together. But it's that hope of the success of all those New Testament benefits and provisions that we have as being beneficiaries of the New Testament, of having the Spirit of God given to us and knowing that that same Spirit is given to and lives in that weaker brother. He has the same Spirit. He has a human spirit. He has the same Word. And if he's got honesty of heart and will deal with the text honestly, this is going to be successful. And when this success is made, this success is not going to be made where I get the accolades for it, but it's always going to be based upon what grace has done, what Jesus Christ has provided. I just get to be a gracious participant and a helper of another person's joy. And all those benefits for sonship edification, therefore, that conforms us all into the image of Christ. There's a hope that we all share as a body. And some of that hope we haven't even really touched on yet that's going to occur in the book of Ephesians. But it's hope of making an impact where it's supposed to be made. We're supposed to be now in a point where we've come to perceive that there's more going on in our local assembly than just simply getting together for Bible study. But what have I worked on for years now? And we've worked on together for years now. And we've come on last Sunday morning, we got to experience it on a level I don't think we've ever experienced it in this church. That fellowship and communion and the concord that we have together. That is something that's supposed to be starting to become established, starting to become solidified and formed within us, so that once Romans doctrine is finished, Ephesians is going to grab a hold of that. It's going to be the coupling that is going to attach Romans doctrine to the book of Ephesians and allow all that doctrine you were taught in Romans to now get the real meat added to that and the more advanced doctrine of level 2 put upon it. So it's the hope that we have, that we know that there's an impact that we're supposed to be making, not just individually, but as an assembly every time we get together. There's an impact that's going to be made. And on men, a little bit, of course, But with that fellowship and communion, we can actually produce a culture, not just here in this local assembly, but we can start affecting the culture of the creature itself to produce a Christ in the creature. And we get, that's part of what I talk about, getting the opportunity to work together in producing an environment, both by what we do, the deeds that we do, and by what we say, so that one day when we get to through into Ephesians doctrine, it'll be able to be said of us what was said of the Philippians when they got Ephesians doctrine: your conversation is in heaven. And it's not stretching the context here. That's supposed to be in your mind. It may not be in the weaker brother's mind right at the moment, but it is in your mind. That there's an enormous, we come to the end of Romans 15:4, and the weight of what's at stake is enormous. So enormous, Paul doesn't end the book with 15:4. He's got a whole nother chapter in some to be able to talk about what's going to take place in opposition to that now. And Satan gets named by name in chapter 16. So it's not outside the context to say it's the hope of what will be called later on the reward of our inheritance. The judgment seat of Christ is legitimately brought up in Romans 14:10. And by extension, the hope of his inheritance. That may be stretching it a little bit, but by extension, by stretching it a little bit, the hope of God's own inheritance is on. Ephesians 1:18 says that our Father has an inheritance in the saints, in you. There's a particular inheritance that he gets to receive the benefits of with his properly edified and educated sons and daughters. Well, so that takes us then to really the end. Unless, is there anything anybody wants to add to that? Yeah.
With intelligence, realize that's taking place.
Yeah. Yep. You know, when it comes to the fellowship issue, you ought to, if this was done right, and that would be on me, which who knows, but if this works properly, you would be able to read Ephesians. Read 1 Corinthians, what's coming up there, and you would be able to say, well, if they're having this kind of problem, if they're having division and a schism developing, then I know where their problem has to be. And sure enough, Paul takes them right back to the Romans doctrine that they screwed up, and he straightens them all out on it. Because they were getting to the point they couldn't even eat together. They were separating.
Is the obverse of peer pressure in the godly, in the ungodly world. So when we have fellowship, we are strengthening and consoling and edifying each other. Just the opposite of what happens in the world by peer pressure. And
right.
Giving in to the peer pressure of the worldly.
Yeah. Thing. Yeah. Because that's. Right. And you can always take it, you're always safe to take the analogy back, and it's biblical and right to do it. Take it right back to your body. The parts of your body fellowship together. And the way they fellowship, the nature in which they get along with each other, help each other, aid each other. Yeah. And there's not a single bit of jealousy among them. Your lungs aren't jealous of the heart, and vice versa. All those little analogies are things that are to constantly be dawning on you that this is the way a body is supposed to work. That's the way the creature is supposed to work. And that's the way on a small basis, on a model type basis, a local assembly is supposed to work. Yeah. Now we haven't, and we're not expected to have, all of the nuances of that down, but that's what Ephesians is going to do. That's where he can start talking about being compacted together by every joint It's a joint effort. And again, this isn't just being done so we can get along and get the next building project done. This is being done so that we can be prepared that when this life is over, we can stand at the judgment seat of Christ and we can be put in positions when we're placed on our placement day, when we're placed as sons in the creature, to be able to function to our Father's honor and glory and actually put his life into effect in that realm. That's better than any Christmas present you'll ever get. I can guarantee you. I can't believe. I say that in a way of expressing it, that God could ever do something like that or begin to do something like that with somebody like me. And yet he can. And if he can do it with me, he can do it with you. All right, now, you have a lot more responsibility than you had this time last year. Those of you who've been through it now have some training. You're fledgling administrators, kings, rulers, princes. You're now to hone those skills, not forget them. So I trust they're in good hands. All right. Any questions or comments before we close? Okay. It has to come to an end sometime, so. When we get together next time for a Bible class, we'll be, what day is that? The 3rd or 4th of January? Is that a Sunday? On a Sunday. And we'll have to undergo a 3-verse checkpoint. Verses 5, 6, and 7. And we'll do the checkpoint, and then we're going to be finishing the book. So, what I would do is, I would start really familiarizing myself with those 3 verses, and think about what the checkpoint is going to consist of. And once we pass that checkpoint, then you can start reading all the rest of chapter 15. All right. We'll stop right there, and that's the last Bible class of the year. So, ta-da. With our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be recipients of the grace that you've given us, that we can be moved along to this point of attainment is an incredible thing, that we are still here, and we're still here with godliness and with the edification process being the central feature of our assembly. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this preserved word, and knowing that it is the accurate and powerful word that we can have that effectually works within us to produce the way in which you think, and that we might be able to be your mouth, your lips, your hands, your feet, that we might be able and apt representatives and ambassadors of you in every way on this earth and to the impact of the heavenly places. We just pray, Father, that we will think about these matters and take them up and have some real effectual time and intelligent sonship prayer and communion and fellowship with you, that when it comes to determining paths, we're familiar with how to do that. We're familiar with the searching of our heart, that these paths are going to take some planning and forethought, and that allows us to be able to put to use the word that you've given us. We just pray that we will do so to your honor, to your glory, and as we would as being conformed into the image of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.